This lesson was taught on November 14, 1999 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
We have come to the second major portion. I'm sorry can I apologize for the sun? I don't know if I can apologize for the sun. At least I apologize that for some of you this may be hard to see as long as the sun shines through that window so gloriously for the next few minutes. We have come to part two of our class in the biblical doctrine of last things, eschatology. I have somewhat audaciously entitled it Made Simple. We looked at three self-evident principles of biblical interpretation: the clear before the difficult, the literal before the figurative, the general before the detail. And now we have come to section one of our study of the Bible's doctrine of last thing, the Bible's own system, the two ages. We looked at the key word of the two ages, the word ion, that means world age, and the implication of this terminology. The Bible views eternity as the age to come, unending time. And I'm going to take a little time to review this morning, perhaps even more than I might regularly, because we want to welcome the folks from Schoolcraft that are visiting with us this morning. Rod and the rest of you, welcome. Then we looked at an overview of the biblical terminology of the two ages. If you can't see that, that says that the explicit terminology of this age or the age to come occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And then we saw that there were a number of parallel ways in which this same basic idea structure was put in the New Testament. This age and the age to come is also known as this world and eternal life, or the original economy and the economy to come, Hebrews chapter 2. The Bible speaks of the end of the age and contrasts it with the Father's kingdom. And this age is composed of many lesser ages. And so you have Christ appearing at the consummation of the ages. You have the fact that Christians are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And those many lesser ages that compose this present age are contrasted in Ephesians 2:7 with the ages to come in which God will show the glory of His grace upon His people. Well, so this terminology we saw, and this was our basic point, really permeates the New Testament. It's the Bible's own system. And we looked at a number of warranted conclusions. We said that in this terminology, in this structure of the two ages, we grasp the throbbing heart of the biblical scheme of history and eschatology, that it's not necessary to unlock the mysteries of Daniel and Revelation to obtain a basic grasp of the biblical doctrine of last things. And third, that the use of this prophetic language permeates the teaching of the New Testament about almost everything. And therefore, as I hope to show you this morning, it's really basic to your understanding of the Bible to understand its doctrine of last things. And I want to show you how that's going to really help you understand the skeleton of the Bible if you get a grasp of this. And do that this morning, God willing. Then we came, having looked at the terminology, to the basic scheme of the two ages several weeks ago. And we unlocked this in three propositions. The basic scheme of the two ages, we saw that the first proposition was that this age and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. This age begins at the beginning of human history. The age to come is eternal. And then we saw that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. We looked at two passages with regard to this to illustrate this reality. I remind you of the contrast we discovered there. Luke 20 is our key passage. Not Revelation 20, but Luke 20. And Luke 20 contains four basic contrasts between this age and the age to come. It contrasts this age, where there's marrying and giving in marriage, with the fact that there's none of that in the age to come. Men are like the angels. They don't marry. With the death and dying of this age is contrasted with the fact that there's no death or dying in the age to come. The natural men that inhabit this age are contrasted with the resurrected men who inhabit the age to come. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, Luke 20 says. And we saw that in this age you have righteous and wicked men coexisting. But Jesus uses that language of being counted worthy to attain to the age to come, to show that only the worthy, the Christians, attain that world age. And then we also confirm these parallels in contrast with the language of the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares. You have the sowing time contrasted with the time after harvest in the parable of the tares. In the time of sowing, you have mixed wheat and tares, good and evil, growing together until the end of the age. After harvest, you have only the wheat gathered into the barns. You have, during sowing, men in a natural condition. At harvest, you have only the righteous shining as the sun. In the shining as the sun condition, which is language that refers fundamentally to the language of resurrection. And so you have the same basic contrast of two qualitatively different periods of time in the language of the parable of the tares. And then we saw, as we continued to look at the basic scheme of the two ages, a third proposition that's very important. We saw that this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurates the age to come. And then we said that this scheme can be applied to us by means of three basic terms or words: simplicity, similarity, and supernaturalism. What could be more simple than this scheme? Is there even a child here this morning that couldn't understand that there are these two different ages that are completely in contrast and they're divided by the second coming of Christ? This scheme of the last things is very, very simple. It's also very similar to one category of systems that we looked at in the history of the church. We saw that there are maybe four basic varieties of prophetic viewpoints that have been held by genuine Christians, but that they may be subdivided into two basic viewpoints. The viewpoints to say that Christ is coming back before the millennium, and that there's going to be a millennium afterwards in which you have a wicked and the righteous dwelling together under the earthly reign of Christ, and then those men fighting a great battle at the end of the millennium. Or you have the post-millennial systems, the systems that say that Christ is coming back after the millennium, and the millennium is viewed as taking place before Christ comes back sometime during this present age. And we saw that this two-age system really favors not the premillennial systems at all, but the idea, but the amillennial or postmillennial systems, because premillennialism cannot be fitted into the two-age system in any way, shape, or form. We saw that this doctrine of prophecy that we've been looking at is characterized also by a third S, an emphatic supernaturalism. There is no evolution and no gradual process, spiritual or natural, that can ever turn this age into the age to come. Evolution can't make natural men into resurrected men. Even the preaching of the gospel can't make natural men into resurrected men. This will take the almighty intervention of God in Christ at His second coming. Now, last week we came to what I called the enhanced scheme of the two ages, and we'll just review a little bit about what we said then. Are these overheads really invisible to you, or can you see them? Are they invisible? Who says they're invisible? Yes, I'm sorry, but other people, how are they visible? Okay, well, I've got two-thirds of it anyway. I'm trying to say everything on them, folks, just to help you out, okay? That is really invisible now, isn't it? Oh, my. Well, the enhanced scheme of the two ages can also be opened up by means of three propositions. What we were doing now was trying to see what the Bible teaches by means of this two-age terminology more specifically, a little more detail. And that's getting hard for me to see. Okay. This age is and always will be an evil age. That was the first point. This age is in its last days. That was our second point. And we saw that the great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. And we look, and I showed you these three propositions in order. This age is and always will be an evil age. The sons of this age are evil men. Persecutions are the lot of Christ's disciples in this age. We're exhorted not to be conformed to this age because it's an evil age. Satan is the god of this age. It's called the present evil age. And we're told that when we were not Christians, we formerly walked according to the age of the world. That is to say, we walk in an evil, wicked way. And so, this age is an evil age according to the New Testament. And then the second proposition was that this age is in its last days. This age is in its last days. When the New Testament refers to the last days, it's referring to the fact that since Christ's coming, with the cross and the resurrection, this age has lapsed into its last days. It talks about the rulers of this age who are passing away. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 John 2 says that the world is passing away. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining, referring to the coming of Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ appeared at the consummation of the ages. And so, if he appeared then, we must be in the last days. And we are told that Christians are those upon whom, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the ends of the ages have come. And that was the second proposition. And then we looked at the third. And I'm reviewing all this because what I want to do this morning is simply apply and talk about the implications of this for your understanding of the Bible. The third proposition is that the great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. What was the key passage we turned to there? I've been doing a lot of talking. Somebody tell me the key passage on this subject in the New Testament. There are many important passages that are very relevant here, but what's the key passage that teaches this in almost verbatim language? Who can help me? Everybody's afraid they've got something other than the key passage. Well, don't be afraid. Tim? Excuse me? 1 Corinthians 13, 15, verse 20. Yes, that was a passage we turned to, but that was my fear. That wasn't the key passage. we'll keep that. Put your fingers in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and, because that's very relevant. Who wants to see if they can give me the... what in my opinion is the key passage. What's that? Hebrews 6. That's the passage. Pastor Charles, would you read that for us? Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. Where this is said in a very interesting way. Go ahead, as soon as you got it. Goes on to say it's impossible to renew them to again to repentance. But apparently, in some sense, these people tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, without settling the whole vexed issue of the unpardonable sin that comes up here, what that's talking about, the word powers is one of the biblical words for miracles. And it's talking about how people, when they were saved during the first preaching of the gospel by the apostles, often were saved, as the book of Acts says, in the company of, associated with, the outpouring of the Spirit and His miraculous sign gifts of healings, of tongue speaking, of prophecy. And these things accompanied and were the confirmation of the truth of the gospel when it was preached to them. And so Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 teaches us that in some sense, with the coming of Christ, the powers of the age to come became operative in the world. And then Tim suggested that we go to 1 Corinthians 15:20. If you would turn there. First Corinthians 15:20-23. But now a Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ also be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, where does this language of Christ's resurrection being the first fruit? Well, it's nice over here. I don't have the sun in my eyes. I think I'll stand here. Where does this language of first fruits come from? What context is this idea of first fruits derived from in the Bible? Who can tell me? What's the context of first fruits? Michael? Harvest. And isn't that interesting? We've already seen that Jesus talks about the end of the world in terms of harvest. And remember that one of the key concepts there in Luke 20 is that the age to come is the age of resurrection. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead, says Jesus. Attaining to that age is attaining to the resurrection of the dead. The age to come is the age of resurrection. And yet here in 1 Corinthians 15 we're told that the great harvest of the resurrection has already begun to take place. We're not to look at Christ's resurrection and our future resurrections as two qualitatively different things. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of the great resurrection, the first fruits of those who sleep. And so, you see, the apostles would go and they'd preach across the Roman Empire, and they would preach like this. They preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Because in Jesus, the great promised resurrection had already begun. And so, you see, again we saw in that there is this idea of the breaking in of the powers of the age to come into this age. And so, we began to see that you have what someone has called in the New Testament, and this is key terminology that I think will be tremendously helpful to deepen your understanding of the Word of God. You have what's called the overlapping of the ages. The overlapping of the ages. There is this age. It continues until the second coming of Christ. But there is this tremendous event that took place at Christ's cross and his resurrection. And at that point, in some sense, in a qualified sense, but a real sense, the age of resurrection began. The age to come was inaugurated. And you can fit a lot of key biblical concepts, you know, if you understand that, into this language of this age and the age to come. Because you have this concept of the overlapping of the ages. For instance, take the concept of the two creations. The two creations. The old creation. The new creation. Right? The old creation is a tremendously important biblical concept. The way you and I are supposed to live is controlled by the fact that we are creatures that live in the old creation. Therefore, we're subject to the creation ordinances of marriage, of labor, of Sabbath, of male headship in the human race. And the Bible traces the continuing validity, the continuing importance of all of these concepts and these ordinances right back to creation. And we live under the old creation. And yet, a new creation has dawned, hasn't it? Has the old creation passed away? No. But has a new creation dawned? Yes. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Behold, a new creation. If in Christ Jesus, we read in Galatians 6, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation? And yet, has the new creation been consummated? No, because we, according to His promise, 2 Peter 3, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see what you have here then? The old creation continuing? The new creation ever already having dawned but not being consummated yet? You have the overlapping of the ages. You live, and your experience as a Christian is controlled by the fact that you live between two creations. You live in both the old and new creation. Or take the concept of the kingdom of God. This is the great key concept of Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah was coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And has the kingdom of God come? Yes! No! If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew chapter 12. And yet, we also read that the kingdom of God is a great and glorious kingdom that's coming yet in the future. I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, says Jesus. See, the point is, the kingdom of God has come. It's dawn. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's been inaugurated. Christ already reigns, already in this age, Ephesians chapter 1, and also in the age to come. And yet, has the kingdom of God come in its fullness? No. Now, the point I'm making here is you see how all sorts of key biblical concepts can be poured into and understood in terms of this key idea of the overlapping of the ages. And your experience as a Christian and Christian doctrine as a whole is controlled by the skeleton. The flesh and blood of Christian experience and Christian doctrine has for its skeleton, I'll even be so bold as to say, the Bible has for its skeleton this concept of the two ages and the overlapping of the ages. And what I want to do this morning is simply show you how, and it's just illustrative, they're not exhaustive at all, in how many different ways this concept of the two ages and their overlapping affects you and your thinking about Christian doctrine. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe at work, where there are office politics going on? And you see this happening. This person is transferred to another department. This person is promoted into his position. This person is fired. And you're sitting there, and you look, and you say, what's going on here? Because you see all the symptoms, right? You see the symptoms, but you figure there's something, but you feel like there's something deeper going on that you don't understand, right? You ever been in that situation? Or perhaps you've been sick, or at least not feeling very well, right? You got a little headache, and it seems like that flu you got 3 weeks ago, it went away and it came back, and you've been nauseated on or off, and then your right thumb swells. Well, the point is, you have all these symptoms. And you say, are these things related in some way? Now, what I hope to be able to show you, and I hope I'm not being trying to do more than I can really accomplish, but I don't think I am. What I want to show you is, you may have been reading the Bible that way. You see this in the Bible, this certain thing, and then this thing over here, and you, that's interesting. That's kind of alike. What's going on here? What I want to show you is what's going on in the Bible is this whole matter of the overlapping of the ages. What's going on in the Bible is that the kingdom has come, but it hasn't yet come. What's going on in the Bible is the fact that when the Old Testament prophets looked forward and saw God's glorious kingdom off there in the somewhat distant future. That they had this flattened perspective. But now when Jesus comes, He shows His people that this glorious kingdom has come, and yet it comes in two stages. And all the seven great parables of the kingdom have to do in Matthew 13 with the way this kingdom unfolds itself in two stages. You have the idea of the kingdom coming as the sower, and there are four kinds of soil. And you have the kingdom coming as seed time and then harvest in the parable of the tares. And you have the kingdom coming as the dragnet cast into the sea. But the kingdom also is the bringing of that net to shore and the sorting of the fish. See, the point of all these parables of Jesus is to open up the idea that we must not think that when God's kingdom came, it came all at once. Messiah comes first as sower and then as harvester. And everything about the structure of the New Testament and its doctrine is controlled by that great reality. Now, I want to begin to show you this, and I hope begin to unlock some of these interesting things to you. First of all, by talking about the New Testament doctrine of the two-stage character of salvation. The two-stage character of salvation ties into the overlapping of the ages. Now, let's look at some passages here that maybe have been like those symptoms that you wondered about and you couldn't quite put your finger on. Let's take the issue of justification. Justification here. Let's see. Two passages. I need a couple of volunteers right here. Alex, get me Romans 5:1. Dennis, get me Matthew 12:37. Look at these two passages here. First of all, we'll look at Romans 5:1. What we might call the familiar doctrine of justification. Romans 5:1. Go ahead. Right. Notice the language. Having been justified by faith. Justification, then, is past tense in the experience of the believer. We have been justified by faith. We have peace. Right? Past tense. That's simple enough. We've all been forgiven of our sins if we're Christians. And yet, look at Matthew 12:37. All right, now who's Jesus talking to here? Well, he's talking to his disciples and other men as well. But you notice that he puts justification in the future. And you notice what else? The justification is now not by faith, it's by your words. So you have a past justification and you have a future justification. You see it? All right, now, take another key concept in salvation. Take the concept of adoption. Adoption. Adoption's past tense, right? A couple of volunteers from the middle section here. Neil, Romans 8:14-16. One other volunteer, please. Another volunteer. Steve Harwood, Romans 8:23. And I need another volunteer. Carl, get me Galatians 4:4-6, and one more volunteer. Alan Olin, get me Ephesians 4:30. All right, adoption. Is that something we received when we're saved, or is it future? Well, most of you would say immediately it's something we already have. Look at Romans 8:14-16. This would be your proof text. Go ahead. Romans chapter 8, verses 14-16. Correct. And so you see that this passage said, well, we're already sons of God. We've received the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a present tense possession. Right? Okay. But what about verse 23 of the same chapter? So is the adoption past tense or future tense? Well, according to this passage, it's both. Well, how can adoption be past and future? And at the same time. And you say, well, it must have been some sort of glitch in Paul's thinking in Romans 8. Well, of course, that's blasphemous. But just in case you're wondering if we must engage in some sort of interpretive gymnastics to get out of that, look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Go ahead. And I should have asked for verse 7 too, Carl. Would you read it? All right. Adoption. Well, it's clearly something we already have, isn't it? All right, but look at Ephesians 4:30. All right. Sealed for the day of redemption. We have the Spirit of God, but we're sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. And that brings me to the idea of redemption. You see that the day of redemption is future there in Ephesians 4:30. Well, look at Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, my point is just this. What I have done with justification, showing you the past and future senses of that, what I have done with adoption, and what we have looked at with regard to redemption, you could do with eternal life. Matthew 25:46 says that after the day of judgment, the sheep will go away into eternal life. And yet John 3:36 says that the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. What's going on here? Can't the Bible make up its mind about whether salvation, of course there's another word we could look at, right? Are we saved already? Or are we going to be saved? Well, the Bible uses both past and future. Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Have we already received grace? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And yet we're told to hope for the end, to the end. For the grace that will be brought to you at Christ's appearing. It seems like everything about salvation, justification, adoption, redemption, eternal life, salvation, grace itself is past tense and future tense. Why? Because the age to come has already broken into this age, and yet its fullness is yet future. Because the cross of Christ has and His resurrection has brought salvation, and yet that salvation is not consummated, it is yet to be looked forward to. Because the Messiah comes first as sower and then as harvester. Because the age of resurrection is yet future, but it's already dawned. You see, salvation is talked of in this way, and we have to take this kind of language in the New Testament seriously, because you have these two periods, this overlapping of the ages. All of this is understood. You simply understand the concept of the two ages and how they overlap. This is why adoption and justification and redemption and salvation and eternal life and grace are always talked of in this way. Because you have the overlapping of the ages. All right? Now, pardon me for saying so, but I think if people understood this in our day, it'd do wonders for their doctrine of salvation. Just tell me something. I'm going to conduct a little informal poll here. If you ask 25 evangelical Christians whether they have been saved or they were going to be saved in the future, what would they say? Well, they would say, most of them, that they're saved. Salvation is something that's already happened. And yet, that's only half the right answer according to the Bible. And let me say that I think that's the problem with a lot of evangelicals' understanding of salvation. It's something that's completely past for them. It's something that they made a decision about, and they walked an aisle about, and their salvation is past. But you see, according to the New Testament, it's also future. And this is why the New Testament lays such emphasis upon the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You have to have both past tense salvation and future tense. And what gets you from past tense to future tense is the preserving grace of God enabling you to persevere in faith and repentance and holiness. And one of the reasons I think that a lot of Christians in our day don't understand the doctrine of perseverance is that they have a completely past tense view of salvation. And you have to understand that salvation is just as future tense as it is past tense. In fact, the really great things, according to the Bible, are yet to come in many respects. Now, you see, you saw all these symptoms, but here's what was really going on. You saw the flesh and blood, but here's the skeleton behind what you were seeing. The biblical doctrine of the two ages and the overlapping of the ages. Any questions about that before I go on to another application of this whole matter? Yes, Tom? Uh-huh. Oh, absolutely. Tom is bringing up an awfully interesting idea here. If you don't understand the two tense, the past and future tense view of salvation, you're going to misinterpret a lot of biblical passages. And he's just pointed us to one. Passages that deal with the doctrine of perseverance. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It's a good illustration, Tom. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, many people read that language, we who have believed enter that rest, and they make it past tense. We who have believed have entered that rest. But if you look closely, you see it's not past tense. It's present tense. We who have believed are entering that rest. This passage is not about conversion. Did you know that? If you start with chapter 3, verse 6, and read to Hebrews 4:11, it's not about conversion at all. It's about perseverance. And the whole motif here is the wilderness motif. Of how Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and yet they had to get to the promised land. And what happened to the original people that God delivered from Egypt? A whole generation of them fell in the wilderness. But now he says, we who have believed are entering that rest. Where are we? We're in the wilderness. We're persevering through the wilderness. And you see, you better not take this passage as referring to conversion and being justified in the past tense sense of the word, because look what it says in Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent, who's he talking to, Christians, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You see, what is he talking about? He's talking about the need for perseverance. We have believed. And even he says, look at Hebrews 3:6, where he starts all this, but Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, already have become, and therefore are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. What's this passage talking about? It's talking about the need to persevere to our rest. What you said? I say, I thought Jesus said that when we become his disciple, we receive rest. Yes, that's true. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Well, then rest is past tense. Not completely. Because here, the rest is the promised land. So you see, now we can put another one in our list here, right? Not only eternal life, adoption, redemption, justification, salvation, grace are all past and future, but the whole concept of rest is past and future, right? And all of this underscores the importance of the doctrine of perseverance in the New Testament, because salvation is future tense. Any other comments? I've got to get going. I'll not even get to the rest of my applications here, but I'll... if you have questions, ask me later, because there are other important things you've got to at least understand, and I don't want to come back to you next week. This one, I think, is important in our day as well. So this whole thing is important, this overlapping of the ages, to understand the whole idea of the Christian Sabbath. And that's a crying need in our day that people should understand the Christian Sabbath. You know, well, let me show you the anti-Sabbatarian view in light of the two ages, all right? Now, what I'm trying to do is get you to think about every doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible, about salvation anyway, in terms of the two-age concept and the overlapping of the ages. What does an anti-Sabbatarian, someone who's against the idea of the Christian Sabbath, say? Well, what he says is basically, in the Old Testament you had a weekly Sabbath, but now between Christ's resurrection and the second coming, you don't have any Sabbath at all. No weekly Sabbath. You just have an empty period of time. But in the future, after Christ's second coming, you're going to have the eternal Sabbath. Now, isn't that kind of a strange way to look at things if you think about it? Why should we have a weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament, an eternal Sabbath in the future, but no Sabbath now? Doesn't that somehow jar you the wrong way? Now, let me show you what the Bible actually teaches about this. The Christian Sabbatarian view is right here, and it's tied into the whole concept of rest in Hebrews 4 and so forth. What you have in the age to come or new creation is the eternal Sabbath. All right? You have the eternal Sabbath. Christ has become our Sabbath. He's given us rest. He's going to give us rest. You have eternal Sabbath. But you see, that's new creation. That's age to come. The old creation and its creation ordinances haven't passed away yet. Right? The weekly Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And assumedly then will stand as long as creation does. And so what you have here is this age of the old creation. You have a weekly Sabbath during it because it's a creation ordinance. Now, what's happened is exceedingly interesting. And it's actually just exactly what you would have expected to happen if you understand the two-age concept and the overlapping of the ages. What's happened is you had the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament celebrated on the seventh day of the week, which was the rest of the old creation. But now, the new age to come and the new creation has come. You still have the old creation, but there's this sign now attached to the weekly Sabbath to show that we still have a weekly Sabbath because we still live on the old creation, but now no longer is it the old creation merely and simply. We live under the new creation, and there's the overlapping of ages. We still have a weekly Sabbath, but now it's celebrated on the first day of the week. the day of the resurrection, the day in which the age to come dawned, the day of the new creation. And so you have exactly what you would expect to have in terms of the two-age concept, the weekly Sabbath continuing, but on the first day of the week. Well, there's a lot that could go into that. But I simply ask you, doesn't this make a lot more sense than this idea that you have weekly Sabbath, no Sabbath, and an eternal Sabbath? Where are we? Where do we stand with regard to the Sabbath? I think this makes a lot more sense. But let me hasten on. Because I want to talk about you and where you are because of the overlapping of the ages. The tension of the Christian life. Now, doesn't that guy that Steve Harwood put there look like a guy filled with tension? He did to me anyway, so I appreciate it. I don't know where Steve got that little guy, but he looks like he's tense to me. Doesn't he look like he's tense to you? Anyway, but the tension of the Christian life. What are we talking about here? Well, in our day and age, and for the last century, Christians have been taught to seek experiences that are calculated and have all their appeal from the fact that they're going to deliver them from tension in the Christian life. Oh, you see, you have all these trials and afflictions and fears. What you need, dear Christian, is to enter into the second blessing. And then you'll be delivered from all this tension. Oh, dear Christian, there's no need for you to live with all this, oh, this trial and fear and doubt and this conflict in your life. What you need is the baptism of the Spirit. Right? Dear Christian, if you only understood the secret of the Spirit-filled life, you'd be delivered from tension and conflict. The higher life, the deeper life, the victorious life. You just need to enter into this second phase of Christian experience, and all your conflict and tension substantially will be gone. Now, at least that's what I was taught growing up. All right? Now, you see what's wrong with that kind of presentation? Because it denies the whole basic structure of what the Bible teaches about the Christian life. The Christian life is a life lived between the two ages, lived in the overlapping of the ages. There is a way to escape the tension of the Christian life. Actually, there are two ways. You can cease being a Christian, and then you won't have tension anymore. You just go down with the flow of the world, right? That's the one way. You know the other way to escape tension in the Christian life? It's to get out of here completely and die. Go upstairs to the age to come, where it's there in heaven already in its fullness. So there are two ways to escape tension in the Christian life. You cease being a Christian, or you can die. But while you're here, I'm afraid, the whole point of the Christian life, the whole character of the Christian life, is controlled by the fact that you live between two ages. The glorious age to come, the miserable experience of this age. And so the Christian life is characterized by tension and conflict. And yes, Christians may grow in grace. I'm going to be preaching on that this morning. I'm not denying that. But that growth in grace will never deliver them from tension and conflict. Because in their very beings, they are creatures of two ages. They have remaining in them the sin and the remaining allegiance to the God of this age. And they have in them already the kingdom of Christ established. In their very beings, there is conflict because of who they are. And so you have them impacted by the sin and the misery and the death and the darkness of this age. And you have them looking upward and forward and impacted by the age to come with its righteousness and joy and life and light. And so Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And those are great realities. And they're realities we can experience more and more. But they're not realities that are going to ever deliver us from the trial, conflict, and tension of what it means to live here in the overlapping of the ages. You understand that? And you understand how misguided and completely anti-Bible the idea is that you can get Christians to some perfectionist state or semi-perfectionist state in this present age that's going to deliver them from conflict and tension. That is a false hope. It's a false dream. We might as well make up our mind that we're in a fight and we'll be in a fight till somebody carries us out of here in a casket. You might as well make up your mind. Because if you don't make up your mind and count that cost, you maybe not will not make it there. You see? This is what the Bible teaches about the nature of the Christian life. We must fight the good fight of faith. We must finish our course. We must run in such a way as to win. And this is the Christian life, according to the New Testament. I have one other thing that this is so tremendously important to see and to understand. This has to do with the prospects of the church. That little building there with that little interesting cross that we have there is the church. Now, you understand that Christians have gone to two extremes with regard to the prospects of the church, don't you? There have been, and this is probably the extreme that most of you are familiar with in our day and age, there have been what have been called the pessimillennialists. And their basic view of the future of the church, expressed by one of them, is that it's going just to end up, every dispensation, you know, ends up in apostasy. They all end the same way. The church is going to end up in apostasy. So what's going to happen to the church? And so, you know what the lesson from that is? In the words of one of them, don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Just don't worry about the church. Just worry about your own soul. Try to witness to a few people as you're getting there. Make sure that you're not taken down in the general apostasy of the church. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Well, that's what they said. That's pessimillennialism. It's the kind of eschatology that fundamentally most evangelical Christians in the United States believe nowadays. But you understand that there's another thing that Christians have said. And now, there's this reaction setting in to pessimillennialism. People that invented the term pessimillennialism are this reaction. No, the Bible teaches that Christ's kingdom is going to increase. That Christ's kingdom. Don't you understand the parable of the mustard seed? Don't you understand that Christ's kingdom is going to increase and increase and increase? That the preaching of the gospel is going to fill the world with the knowledge of the Lord? And there's going to be this great age of righteousness and peace. And yes, as a result of the righteousness and peace, prosperity is going to fill the world. And the church is going to be triumphant in the world even before Christ comes back. Wonderful vision of the future. Many true Christians have held that vision. But do you understand now what's wrong with both extremes? Can't you see it? We live in the overlapping of the ages. And there are these two spiritual dynamics and principles that are going to impact this age and everything in it until the end of the present age. You have this age whose God is Satan, that whose character is evil. And because of that, it'll always be the lot of Christ's disciples to experience persecution. And when you have persecution, you have apostasy in the professing Christian church. On the other hand, you have the age to come. And you have those realities of the powers of the age to come having broken into the world. You have the presence of the gospel of the kingdom being preached. You have the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so from that standpoint, then, don't you see, you have a spiritual dynamic, which is present in Christ's words when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And you see, the key to understanding the prospects of the church is to understand that it exists and it's going to be impacted by those two dynamics. Will the church grow and prosper? Yes. Will it ever grow and prosper in such a way as to outlive persecution and the apostasy that results? No. You see, there's the church of Christ and its prospects living between the two ages. This is the explanation for Christ's words in the parable of the tares. Let both wheat tares grow together into harvest. Is it true that the church will grow? Amen. Does that mean that the church is going to grow and it's going to root out all the tares or most of the tares? No. Both grow into harvest. And the harvest is the end of the age. Well, to me, this fundamental concept then that we've looked at, the biblical doctrine of the two ages, if we were to go no further, would lay out for us the fundamental perspective and viewpoint with which we must approach the biblical doctrine of last things. The two ages shows us that there's really no place for premillennialism in the biblical structure, that fine as those people have been, sincere as they may have been, there's no way to fit it into the basic biblical structure. And it shows us that postmillennialism, fine as some of its exponents and its advocates have been, goes against the evil character of this age. And we're presented with this dynamic that affects the church, that affects the Christian, that affects how we view salvation, which affects our understanding of Christian duty and the Christian Sabbath. All of these things are impacted by this fundamental biblical skeleton that I try to present to you as the biblical doctrine of the two ages and how, in a certain sense, they overlap. Well, I trust that will be helpful to you. I'm out of time for questions, but I'm not out of willingness to answer them. And so if you have them, don't be afraid to ask. Leonard Vincent, would you please close us in prayer?